And this is the question, really. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire John to write the prologue to his gospel? I think that's quite a good question to ask as we come to the book. And it seems to me that the answer is that God wants us to journey with Jesus through the gospel in the full knowledge of the prologue. That must be obvious, mustn't it? Because it's right at the beginning. We're privileged, you see, unlike those that Jesus encounters, to know that each encounter is with the living God, the Word made flesh. Just think about that for a minute. So as we come to each chapter, as we come to each encounter, we have the full theological perspective, or we ought to bring the full theological perspective of the prologue to the intent to intensify what we see happening. Can you see how that works? Think about it this week. Think about it as we look at the passage before us this morning. So you see, the reader, we know the answer to this question. Who is this man? So at the outset, we know it is God who speaks to Nathanael. It's not just any man. It's the God-man who speaks to Nathanael. So of course he knows all about him, doesn't he? But of course, Daniel takes a little bit of time to understand that, but quickly concludes it. It is God who attends the wedding at Cana. So is it really a surprise that he does that wonderful miracle of turning water into wine? Shouldn't we expect miracles when God shows up? You see how it should work? It is God who challenges the Pharisees about the true temple. Who knows about the true temple but God? It is God, as we saw last week, who knows what's in a man. He searches the heart. He looks upon the inside, not the outside. And so it's not surprising that Jesus says that. And it is God who receives, this morning as we look at the account, who receives the visit of Nicodemus. Of course, Nicodemus doesn't see that, but we know that. So when Jesus speaks to him, surely we need to listen even more than Nicodemus does, because we know who this man is. So listen up this morning is the message, isn't it? And it will be God, as we shall see in just a couple of weeks, who meets the Samaritan woman at the well, and so on and so forth throughout the gospel. And you know, when God shows up, things really happen, don't they? Don't they? Of course they do. So this morning then, we come to Jesus' encounter with the Pharisee Nicodemus, with those penetrating words in the light of the prologue. Think about that. You must be born again. That's what he says to Nicodemus. Now, before reading the passage together, I want to ask another question. And this is one that will divide some, I guess. How many of you have seen the Bill Murray film Groundhog Day? Anybody here? Put your hands up higher so I can get an idea. Yeah? Okay, quite a few of you. It's a film we've seen a couple of times. It's much more difficult to see several times over, because Bill Murray's a difficult to take bloke, isn't he? Because he's rather intense. But let me explain for those of you that haven't seen the film. You see, in the storyline of the film, Bill Murray plays a news reporter who gets up, caught up in what we might call an eternal day, like a big loop that keeps repeating itself day after day after day. It's the same day. He can't get out of this day. He wakes up every morning and it's a day over again. Except he can live it again. So the whole film is about, does he learn as he is able to live his day over again? He makes mistakes, and only he knows about the day he's lived. All the people in the town forget that he was ever there because it's the day over again. But Bill Murray doesn't. It's a very interesting film because it's all exploring, can we better ourselves with more knowledge about how we mess up? And it goes on and on and on. At one stage he's so depressed he kills himself. But he wakes up in the morning, he's alive again because he's living his day over again. So he can't get out of this eternal day. He's got to really buckle down and sort it out. But you know what the film does? Is it comes to a point where he's learned a lot. He's got to know everybody. Of course, he meets them. They think they're meeting him for the first time. But he knows them. He knows all about them because he's had all these days to get to know them. So it's a fascinating film. But it's flawed. It's really flawed. Because, you see, the film, while it has some great messages, it is, of course, not in our power, is it, to live life over again. We can't kind of say, well, we'll go back and fix it. We don't have the capacity to do that. We don't have the power to do that. And even if it were, let me suggest, at least from my life, we surely know in our hearts we would always mess things up, even if we had an unlimited number of opportunities to get it right. Isn't that so? Or maybe you think differently. Well, here in this passage, what is wonderfully unfolded is the possibility of being born again from above in the power of God to have a fresh start, a real new beginning, to become the children of God, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and to begin to live the kind of life that is honouring to God. That's what we set about this morning as we look at this passage together. Let's turn to it then. John chapter 3 and reading the first 15 verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Well, let's pause for a moment before we come to look at that passage together, and let's just ask for God's help. Blessed God, we come now just to pray for much needed help for speaker and hearer alike, that we might benefit from our time in this, your word, that you, blessed Holy Spirit, who inspired it, would teach our hearts, would change us because of it, and help us to live better for Jesus because of it. So help us as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I would like us simply to look at this passage under three headings, each one focusing really on the new birth, which is the central theme of the passage. I want to look at the necessity of the new birth, the nature of the new birth, and finally, the focus of the new birth. Well, let's come to that first heading then, in the first three verses. It's absolute necessity, the absolute necessity for a new birth. Well, there we are in verse 1. We are introduced to Nicodemus. We're told he is a Pharisee, and an important one at that, since he's a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Now, I'm sure many of us know a little bit about the Pharisees, but it's perhaps worth taking a moment to just consider the Pharisees. Let's remember, some of them have famous names, like Gamaliel. He was Paul's mentor, a great teacher. Of course, Paul himself. And then some of you will have heard of the historian Josephus. These were all Pharisees. And although they may have been right at many points of doctrine, they made one basic and very tragic error. They externalized religion. Outward conformity to the law became for them the goal of their existence, and in their view, the means of gaining acceptance before God. Over the years, they added hundreds of specific interpretations to what God had said. These interpretations having essentially the same status as God's law themselves. And they took this to great extremes. Let me illustrate. Some held that a woman should not look into a mirror on the Sabbath. Why? Because she might see grey hair and be tempted to pull it out, which would be working. Of course, we might say now a bloke like me with a few grey hairs might do the same, so I'm not being sexist. But that's what they said. You were apparently allowed to swallow vinegar on the Sabbath as a remedy for a sore throat, but not to use it as a gargle. Swilling it around in your mouth, you see, presumably was work. But among the most bizarre, and listen to this one, was the rule that an egg laid on the Sabbath could be eaten, provided you intended to kill the hen. Presumably because the hen had worked at laying it, and therefore had broken the law, so you need to put it to death. Now, those sound amusing, but it wasn't a very amusing thing, because it bound the people to an external view of religion. So Jesus describes them at one point, doesn't he, as whited sepulchres, rotten on the inside, even though they look white on the outside. But it is to this salvation of works party that Nicodemus belongs, and he comes to Jesus by night. Now, we can't be sure, but perhaps the very coming by night is to avoid him being seen associating with Jesus, given the opposition of his mates to Jesus. And then he makes this opening statement. And on the face of it, it looks respectful, but is it? This is what he says. Let's remind ourselves. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. It's obvious he's clearly impressed by Jesus' miracles and describes him as a teacher from God. He seems ready to listen as one theologian to another. But sadly, he seems completely blind to the fact that he is in the very presence of Messiah himself. Well, Jesus, who we saw last week, knows what is in a man, chapter 2 and verse 25, is not interested in any armchair theological debate, is he? That's obvious from what happens next. That certainly wasn't going to help Nicodemus personally. So he gets right down to the heart of the issue as he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, you probably know that the use of "truly, truly," literally "amen, amen," and translated here as "I tell you the truth," serves to underline the importance of what follows. Here is a truth from the very throne room of heaven itself. That's how we should regard it. When the King of heaven speaks, it's a truth from heaven, isn't it? So listen up, Nicodemus, is what should have happened, and by implication, we need to listen up. Now, Nicodemus may have come for a theological debate, but Jesus knows what Nicodemus really needs to hear. And with these words, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? And what is that? Well, it is the matter of Nicodemus's heart, isn't it? That's what he needs to get down to. It's your heart that needs fixing, Nicodemus. In so doing, he blows away any notion that his good works will keep him right with God. It's as if Jesus says this, Nicodemus, let's talk about how we know God. Don't you see that being right with God is an inward spiritual matter of the heart? Don't you see that to enter the kingdom of God, sinners need nothing less than spiritual rebirth to have a new nature altogether? That's what your need is, Nicodemus. And I tell you, and I tell myself, that's all of our needs. That's the world's needs. We need to be right with God, and for that, we need a new nature through being born again from above. So let's come then to this second point, the nature of the new birth. Jesus' answer obviously got Nicodemus thinking. But the more he thinks, the more puzzled he becomes, doesn't he? This is an interesting response, isn't it? How can a man be born when he's old, Nicodemus asks. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Verse 4. Now, on the face of it, you might say, well, Nicodemus is pretty basic here, isn't he? You know, he's got this completely upside down. Maybe he's just misunderstood. But I don't think that's really where Nicodemus was at. I think it's unlikely that Nicodemus really thought Jesus was referring to physical rebirth. He probably knows full well that he's talking about spiritual rebirth, because the very words born again in the original can be translated born from above. And as a scholar, certainly, he surely understood this. No. He just couldn't cope with the idea because of its implications for his present life and understanding. So by saying this, in effect, he was saying that Jesus' idea of spiritual rebirth was just as crazy as physical rebirth. That's what he's saying. But isn't this the reaction that we might expect? To accept the need for a new birth, Nicodemus would have to admit that his religious life up to that point in time was utterly, utterly bankrupt. Wouldn't he? He'd have to admit that. And you know, that's surely the same for anyone who knows nothing of their real spiritual need. Or for the nominal Christian, whose whole religious life is focused on ritual form and a good works-based acceptance with God. It's all got to be blown away, hasn't it? It's all got to be blown away. In either case, we would have to confess to God, I've been all wrong, save me, for I'm lost. That's where we have to get to. And that's a tough place to get to, isn't it? Nicodemus couldn't, or more likely would not, see this. Now let me pause for a moment with a personal testimony. I was thinking, of course, you always think, especially when you're leaving a building that you've been coming to for a very long time, it's going to change a lot. You kind of get a bit retrospective. And with this passage in front of me and with these words, I thought back to the time when I was first coming to the church. I wasn't a Christian. I was a pretty antagonistic non-Christian. But somehow God kept me coming along. And it was after a few weeks that a person who became a very close and precious friend, along with his wife, Peter and Ann Lines, well, Peter actually caught me at the back, and we had this debate. I can't even remember what the debate was about, but it was obviously about something that had been preached on that I was unhappy about. And we had this big debate, and then Peter said to me at some point, and I remember him saying it, but are you born again? I knew, well, it was... What he was talking about, it was as if he was talking about somebody living on a moon made of cheese, you know. I had no clue what he was talking about. And I tell you, it was to be 3 months later when I had that crisis experience of conversion and God showed up and it was all over. I knew what it was like to be born again because I'd been born again. So how does Jesus then respond to Nicodemus? Well, listen to these words again then. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So let's try and unpack this a little bit. Watching the time up there. Step by step, Jesus, you see, is looking to move Nicodemus, isn't he? Move his thinking away from the physical, which is where he's caught up in, to the spiritual realm. And it's ponder on this when you go home. It's always difficult, isn't it, to get across all you want to when you've got half an hour or 40 minutes to speak on such a big passage. But just look at the way Jesus graciously leads Nicodemus to a better place. He is so gracious in dealing with him, although he uses strong words. His reference here to being born of water and spirit emphasizes the spiritual nature of the new birth, doesn't it? The sign of which is water baptism. And in so doing, he relentlessly presses the need for inward spiritual change in Nicodemus. And as if to underscore this need, notice how Jesus contrasts flesh and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit, verse 6. So without the new birth by the Holy Spirit, the flesh remains flesh, and the natural person remains what they are by natural birth. That is, we are sinners separated from God. So like all of us, Nicodemus needed to be born of God by the grace of God to become a child of God. This is how John puts it in his prologue, do you remember? Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or the husband's will, but born of God. Now, it's an amazing truth, isn't it? Here in that prologue, just referred to again, Jesus, the great, verse 14, "And the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us." God comes in flesh to dwell among us. What an amazing truth. So, in his fullness, that is, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily. That's what we read, isn't it? So when we see Jesus in action, his love, his power, we are seeing God's love, God's power, there bodily, in all its fullness. So Jesus comes in the flesh, but when we're born again, we're indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. Get hold of that. What an amazing truth that is. The dwelling place of the divine. Have you ever thought about yourself like that, Christian, here this morning? How it should transform us. How it should help us in our confidence to witness for Christ. Oh, help us. Help me, indwelling Holy Spirit, to be bold for Jesus. He's there all the time. How he helps us to understand when we're getting it wrong, because he convicts us of sin. How we can say, "I know God and he dwells within me." You ever told anybody that? Non-Christian that? That's a pretty big wow, isn't it? They'll get their attention. Might think you're crazy, but it'll get their attention. But it's true, isn't it? It's true. Born of God and indwelt by God. Safe in his grip. Because you see, when we become Christians, I was thinking about this week, you know, this is a passage which mostly focuses on unbelievers and how they might become believers. But we need to be careful, don't we? Because it has application for us. You know, those of us who have known the joy of being born again and of knowing Christ, we begin well. We know it's a spiritual conversion. We can't stop talking about Jesus. But you know, as the years go on, has our focus shifted to getting it right for Jesus? Are we down at the place where, because we're focusing on getting it right for Jesus, the Christian life is drudgery rather than joy? Is that how it becomes? We should lift our eyes, shouldn't we? How does the Apostle Paul put it? Set your eyes on things above. Set your heart on things above. Why? That's where Christ dwells. This should be how we live our Christian life, isn't it? As spiritual beings. That's what God has made us. Let's be it. Let's ask for his help to continue to be it. And if we've lost our way, help him, ask for help to be revived. Well, in what Jesus says here, the reference to born of water and of spirit, just for those who are taking notes, there are strong echoes of what in what Jesus says to Nicodemus of that wonderful passage in Ezekiel. We don't have time to look at that this morning, but look it up in chapter 36, where it concludes with, "We will receive this heart of flesh to replace this heart of stone, a spiritual heart to believe and live for God." Have a look at it. It's wonderful. Nicodemus should have known that. And on the basis of passages like this, well, he should have known it. He should have known this need for spiritual renewal. And I think that's why Jesus says in the middle of the passage, what does he say? "You shouldn't be surprised at me telling you, you must be born again." Nicodemus should have worked it out, shouldn't he? From such passages as Ezekiel. Yet, look at verse 9. Nicodemus reacts with continued incredulity, doesn't he? How can this be? And Jesus is stinging in his response in verse 10, isn't he? He mocks him. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you don't understand these things?" Don Carson, in his helpful commentary, puts it like this, which I think is a sort of captures the sense. "You're the Reverend Professor Dr. Nicodemus, and you don't understand these things?" Well, such a response from Jesus indicates that he should have understood on the basis of the Old Testament teaching, shouldn't he? Well, let's move then to the focus of the new birth in verses 11 through 15. As Jesus continues, he moves to the focus of the new birth, which is, of course, Jesus Christ himself. He goes on to explain how being born again, which is, of course, a sovereign act of our gracious God, it's always accompanied by confessing Jesus as Savior and Lord. But before doing that, he establishes his unique authority to speak on these matters. Remember the prologue. So this is what he says. "I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" Perhaps Jesus here is picking up on the way Nicodemus introduces himself with the use of, "We know you're a teacher sent from God," at the beginning. It's as if Jesus says, "Well, you know, we know a few things too." Of course, he's the Son of God. He would, wouldn't he? The new birth is probably what Jesus is referring to as earthly things. After all, this is what Jesus has been talking about, and it takes place on the earth. Heavenly things probably mean the future aspects of the consummation of a kingdom. But what Jesus is saying here is that if Nicodemus doesn't understand the basics, how will he understand more heavenly things? And then Jesus explains why he alone has unique authority to speak on these matters with these words. "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, on the face of it, these are slightly problematic words. Because it sounds as if Jesus has had to go into heaven before coming back from heaven, doesn't it? If you just read it as the NIV puts it. Because it uses the word except, and I think that's a bit misleading. Clearly, in the light of the rest of the Bible, it doesn't mean Jesus had first ascended into heaven before coming as the Word made flesh. The background to why Jesus says this probably lies in this. Jewish tradition of the day had many stories of bygone saints who had ascended into heaven and received special insights into God's ways and plans. Many of these circulating stories focused on Moses himself. So here Jesus insists no one has ascended into heaven and returned to talk about heavenly things. That's the point. Rather, he alone has come from his home in heaven to reveal heavenly things. After all, he's the revelatory Son of Man. So again, implication, listen up, Nicodemus, and by implication, we too. So now Jesus is ready to take Nicodemus to the very heart of the gospel, to the cross of Christ, to the only way anyone can know forgiveness from God and receive eternal life. And in doing so, he points Nicodemus back to an incident in the desert wanderings of Israel, found back in Numbers chapter 21. Just to summarize a story which is familiar to many, unfaithful Israel had rebelled once again against God, and in judgment he sent poisonous snakes among them. So many people were killed. And then when the people confessed their sin, the Lord had Moses make a brass snake. And this was set on a pole high enough to be in full view of the people, so that anyone who had been bitten by a snake might look to it and be healed. And so Jesus uses this, refers to this, and says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. This, says Jesus, is a picture of being saved by Messiah, that is himself. In the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And that could be translated so that everyone who believes may in him have eternal life. Well, let me just spend a few minutes in applying this then. The big question that Jesus confronts Nicodemus with, and by implication us here this morning, is this. What will your response to me be? What will your response to me be? I am the only saviour of sinners, says Jesus. Yes, you must be born again. No, you cannot save yourself by your own best efforts to keep God's law. No, you certainly cannot give birth again to yourself and recreate your corrupted nature into one fit for heaven, even if you've seen Groundhog Day. Yes, you must depend upon the grace of God and the breath of the Holy Spirit for that. And it's as if he implies, does this really bother you? Does this bother you? Does this challenge you? It surely should have challenged him and us, since we are helpless and cannot save ourselves. But the good news is this, isn't it? Sin is not an incurable disease. There is a new way to new life. That's the point. Well, perhaps you're asking, if Jesus says we must be born again, and this is wholly the work of the Holy Spirit, it's an act of God, it's a sovereign act of God, something we can't do for ourselves. That's what God does. How does this fit with Jesus' exhortation to look at the crucified Christ and in believing in him receive an eternal life? So how does what we do and what God does fit together? You know, do we just let go and wait for God to act? Now, how does it fit together? Well, like Nicodemus, we desperately need to understand our need to be born again of the Spirit of God, don't we? And our need to run to Jesus. But who runs to a Savior if they don't know they need saving? You know? You don't call a lifeguard if you don't think you're drowning, do you? And it is wonderfully so that the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to individual hearts as his work, convicting us of our sin, exposing our own spiritual bankruptcy, and showing us our need of Jesus. That's his work. Now, many here can testify to experiencing that work in the past that led them to the point where they encountered Christ for themselves. And they were born again. They were born again. So the same Holy Spirit that brings new life, regenerates us, gives us a spiritual nature that we see being termed as being born again. That same Holy Spirit is that that compels us to see what we need to see and impels us to run to Christ. And this is the call of the kingdom, which is made wonderfully effective by the sovereign work of the Spirit, causing us to be born again. So we're born again by the power of the Spirit, but I want to say this, faith in Christ and repentance follow in the blink of an eye, so that to our perception it's simultaneous, isn't it? When we receive spiritual life, our immediate, not delayed response is we put our faith in Christ and we want to say sorry to God in the blink of an eye. This is the greatest good, you know, that anyone can know. Often, you know, when you talk about the need for repentance to unconverted people, they think that it's a very harsh message, judgmental message, and so on. But, you know, God always sends his word for good, not for ill. So if you're sitting here this morning and you don't yet know Christ and you don't know what it means to be born again, God's word this morning isn't here sent to harm you, but to do you the greatest of all good. By it we can embrace these words of the Apostle John in his first letter. Imagine being able to say this with the Apostle John, with many here this morning who can say it. How great is the love the Father has lavished on me, that I should be called a child of God, and that is what I am. Imagine being able to say that. There's nothing greater to be able to say in this life than that. You know, it's our last meeting in this building. I don't know how many, if you don't know Christ this morning, you may have been through these doors many, many times. Perhaps you've heard better sermons than this, searching sermons, sermons that pointed you to Christ, time after time after time. But you haven't yet heard the call of the kingdom. You haven't yet run to Christ. And you've just walked out the door and like someone who's seen something important in the mirror but soon forgot about it, you just go away and act as if it had not happened. Don't let that happen this morning. Respond to the call of the kingdom. Run to Christ. Know new life in him. Know the truth of these words, that we can be the children of God. We can say, and that is what we are. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say. Let's pray together.